We're going to dismiss our young ones at this moment. All right, little ones, seven and younger, if y'all want to go. All right. All right, we are going to be in the book of Revelation again. I'm going to take you over to chapter 3. We've got a lot to talk about this morning. I want to open up the opportunities for you to respond as well and discuss some things. If we don't mind, can we shut those back doors just so it's... I know those kids may want to come out and run and play, so... All right, Revelation chapter 3. This is a letter from John. He's writing to the churches in Asia Minor, and I want to read this. This is verses 14 through 22. I'm going to point out a particular church. It's the last church that John's going to write to, and so let me read this. And to the angel of the church, and we discussed angel in the past, angel being the messenger, literally the messenger, or it could be the pastor, the one that's the overseer, the bishop, the elder of the church. That is the most likely interpretation of that. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. We're going to get that revelation of who Christ is at the beginning of every letter or small portion of this chapter. Jesus reveals himself in a clear way to that particular church. And so we'll come back to that. He says, verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For I say I am rich. You say I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself to the shame, clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, I think this is a very appropriate passage, chapter, verse for the churches, especially in our culture. And I know that as we read through this, it's real easy to put in whatever church we want, our modern day Western culture, but we need to see some important things. This is written in context to a church that's to be looking for the end times, to be looking for the return of Christ, to be prepared for that. And what's going on here is John's actually writing this letter to this church in Laodicea in Asia Minor, and he's been given a vision here for the purpose of saving this church from that which is called lukewarmness. So we're going to discuss that. So keep that in your mind, what lukewarm means, all right? James 5:3, James is warning the church about their apathy and their idolatry. He says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. This church has been known to be a wealthy church in a wealthy city. This was a banking center back then in those days. It also was known for its wool trade, its black wool. It was known throughout the empire as a place where you could find this soft wool, black wool that you could make clothing. It was a place of affluence, a place of influence. It was also known as a place where you could find this salve or this substance that would come from a rock that would help with eyesight. I mean, today we just go down to the optometrist or the ophthalmologist, right? And they use these type things, this powdery mix that was sent out throughout the empire, and people would use it for their hearing and for their sight. And so this place was a place of repute and respect. It was a place where they had money. And this is the one church where John's not going to have anything commendable to say about them. John MacArthur even says this about this church. He says, depending on how you read this, there may not have been a single born-again person within the walls of that particular church. Jesus was on the outside of this church looking for someone, anyone who might open the door. If that is true, it was a very bad situation for the church. Now, we don't know for sure if you've got a whole body of people that profess faith in Christ and yet none of them are saved. We don't know. But at the very least, God did not commend anybody in this church. And the great tragedy of this church is that they were self-sufficient. They were self-righteous. And Christ was on the outside looking in. And I do think that we can be in danger of that. Maybe not our particular church, but there's a warning for our particular church. There is a warning for the church in general. There's a warning for those that live in a culture where apathy prevails and reigns. We can get into the habit of doing church. And I'll tell you, one of the dangerous things about doing church is that we can be a sea of people who live apathetically, but because we're so polished, and because we have so many programs, and because we have so many spiritual activities, that we can actually look like we've got a lot going on. We could actually look like we're a vibrant, healthy church, and yet we are filled with people who are apathetic spiritually. And I would say this, I'd venture to say this, even in most churches, you have a large, maybe even a dominant or a majority of the people who probably are lukewarm. We probably have a lot of people in the modern, especially in Western culture. There are a lot of people, and I don't think I'm taking too far of a stance on this. People that just get into the routines of being church goers, and they've forgotten the white hot zeal that God's calling to His people in the church. And so we're going to talk about this today. Anybody ever seen the movie? I've not seen this movie, so. I was prompted to see this movie, and I look forward to seeing it. Nick Ripken, there's a book, The Insanity of God. Anybody read that or seen that movie? Wow, okay. Maybe we need to have a movie night. It just came out in the theaters a few years ago, and it was actually promoted. There was a simulcast on this, so I may consider us even as a church family watching this. But it's testimonies of believers around the globe who are living a passionate, vibrant life for Christ in the face of persecution. But he says this, the gospel continues to be authenticated by what people are willing to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, we are promoting Christ when we live these vibrant, faithful lives committed to Christ, even in struggle and hardship. In that series or the documentary that I presented out and I had shown to you guys, I put the link in the email maybe about a month ago, Sheep Among Wolves, and I encourage you to go back and see that. And Sheep Among Wolves, Volume 2, it talks about the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. And they talk about this, the Iranians talk about the great enemies of the church. And the three greatest enemies of the church are these things: power, affluence, and comfort. And you think that it would be the persecution that comes against them, that those are the greatest enemies. But in fact, the church actually explodes in the midst of persecution. We find that dynamic since the beginning of the inception of the church. But where we find the church lacking effectiveness and productivity is where you find the church that's affluent, that's powerful, and that's comfortable. And that's where we find this church in Laodicea, a church that's just found their comfort. You know, I think that in a consumer-driven world, we probably, everybody's got their own desire and what they want with the church. And I would challenge us, and I think the scripture challenges us, that it's got to be following the leadership of Jesus. He's not moving us towards a place of comfort. He's probably going to move us into a place of mobility and unsettledness and a sense of urgency. And he's going to do whatever it takes for us to be vibrant in our walk with the Lord. And so as we look through this, think about you and your personal life, but also think about the church in general. And I know We've got the Fairhaven's body. We've got the Root family here. You know, we're still one church. We're still one body in that sense that we're the body of Christ. And so I'm not necessarily talking about us just as individual little groups of believers. But today, we're here together. And so we're going to be listening to this together. What is the message for this body of believers? Well, let me tell you about the image that we see of Christ. This is on your outline, the image of the Christ. He talks about, these are the words of the Amen. Anybody know what Amen means? What does Amen mean? Sorry?
So be it.
So be it, or it's true. I concur, I agree, however you want, hallelujah, you know, everything. Amen is, he says amen, truly, truly, verily, verily, when you see that in the scriptures, it is true. Jesus is God's amen. He is the final word of authority. He's the final truth. And so when John presents Jesus as the amen, he's saying, listen, the final word is coming to you. He also, he says this, go back into chapter 3. The faithful and true witness. Because Jesus is the truth, he's going to bear witness to the truth. I don't know if you knew this, in John 18, 37, in response to Pilate, Jesus said, for this reason I came into the world. You know what reason Jesus came into the world? You know what he says? To bear witness to the truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. That's the reason he came. Now, it was revealed through his life, his perfect life, his death, burial, and resurrection. But ultimately, Jesus came as the way, the truth, and the life to bear witness to the truth. So he is the faithful and true witness. He's also the beginning of God's creation. Now, what does that mean? It would seem to me that he is a created being. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say that this means Jesus is a created being. If you go over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, it talks about he's the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he's a created being. It means he's the first. He's the preeminent one. In fact, that same passage talks about Jesus as the creator and the sustainer of the entire known universe. Jesus is the creator of it all. He's not created, he's the creator. And so we see that clearly. The scripture is very clear. Jesus is God in the flesh. He came, he was born into creation, but he's not a created being. But he's the beginning, the preeminent one. He's worshipped by every creature. And he's the only self-sufficient one. The only self-sufficient one. John 1, 3, in the beginning, we see that. Jesus was the Word. He is the Word. And he came to reveal himself to his own. And they even rejected him because men love darkness rather than the light. So this is who they're to be listening to. And they're supposed to see this revelation. And as a faithful church and as a leader and you as a leader, your great objective is to present the proper picture of Christ to those around you, whether it's in the body, whether it's in your community, whether it's in your schools. You are to present the person and the work of Jesus Christ by the way you live. All right? So the context, let's talk about this because this is big, right? We've got to discuss this. Laodicea, where was it? It's in modern-day Turkey, about 40 miles from Philadelphia. If you remember Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, right? We're not in PA, but we're over in where modern-day Turkey is. And remember, John's writing to these seven churches, and there is a cluster of little cities or towns that are right there in the area. And we're going to talk about all three of these because I believe that John's going to speak powerfully to the church in Laodicea using two sister cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. All right? And so I want you to keep those in mind. So this place, Laodicea, is located in the Lycus Valley. It is the southernmost city of the seven churches that John's going to write. In fact, it was sitting in this valley, but it was up on kind of a hilly area. It was almost impregnable, meaning that it was safe from attacks. But yet, this little town or city had to bring its water in from sister areas. And so they created this aqueduct. You can actually go still see this aqueduct, the remains of that today over in Laodicea and right outside. They would bring water in through these aqueducts from the neighboring town of Colossae, which was known for its lush water that came down from the mountains. If you've ever seen the snow-capped mountains and that what it does, it produces these streams that come down, hundreds of streams that produce vibrant, cool, refreshing water. Anybody ever had water? I went hiking with the kids not too long ago, and it's water that's coming down from the heights of the mountains, and we just opened up our bottles, and we put it up underneath these streams, these waterfalls, and we drank that water, and it was cool and refreshing. But yet, this place was located miles from those refreshing streams. And so they would have this water that would come in, go through these aqueducts, but it became full of minerals. It became lukewarm by the time it reached the city, okay? So the neighboring town of Colossae, they had nice, refreshing water, cool streams. But Laodicea, they had this tepid, lukewarm water. But then you also have the neighboring town of Hierapolis, which is known for its hot springs. We used to go to Hot Springs, Arkansas, and these natural geysers that would spring up and create these warm baths that you could just hop in, naturally produced warm baths. And what's the great thing about a warm bath? What do you get out of that?
Relaxing.
It's relaxing. What else do you like about it? It's healing. Look, if you're aching, I mean, you get on TV and you watch these little ice, these hot pads. They didn't have hot pads. They didn't have Shaq on a television, producing an icy hot pack. They couldn't buy those things. So that people came from all over to find these hot springs for these refreshing baths. The public baths were amazing. People would come from everywhere to these hot baths. But yet, by the time the water rushed into this the Lycus River or Lycus stream, and the people in Laodicea got that water, what was it? It wasn't hot anymore, right? It wasn't hot. And so it was useless. Anybody ever had a lukewarm bath? It's not as appealing, right? Everybody wants a hot bath, okay? And so these people in Laodicea, they were known, even though they were a rich city, their water was lukewarm. And so it's amazing how Jesus himself is going to use the area, the context, to speak a spiritual truth. You remember when Jesus is walking around, he would always make reference. He would use the fig tree, or he would see the grain, or he would take the bread, and he would, or the coin, or the widow, or he would take something visual and he would create a spiritual lesson out of that. You remember that? Well, Jesus is still in the business of doing this, and he's using it through John to write this to this church in Laodicea and say, listen, you're lukewarm. So let's talk a little bit about this. Hierapolis, I've got this on your outline. I've mentioned something, Philip the Apostle. This is not something that you're just going to get from the scriptures. You remember, Philip the Apostle is one of the original 12 disciples. He's from a local area, Bethsaida, but he's known to be the influential force that brought the gospel to Hierapolis, this town. And he's the one that probably initiated and launched this church family. And he's the one who probably made reference to these hot springs and these cool waters. Philip lived in a time where the emperor Domitian was in charge of the Roman Empire. And Domitian would set up these amazing gates. You can still see these arched gateways into the city as you move in to neighboring towns of Hierapolis. And I don't know if they're in Colossae, but I know they're in Hierapolis. But as you were going through, if you were under the authority of Domitian, by going through the gates, you were basically saying and declaring, listen, I'm under the authority of Domitian, and he is my protector and my guard. We'll see this in the Old Testament where it talks about raise up the gates. That means who has the authority. And so Philip the Apostle refused to go through those gates because he said, Jesus and my family, we believe that Jesus is king, not Domitian. And it ended up costing him his life. There's a martyrium, or a I don't know how you say that, martyrium. But you can still see that over if you go to Hierapolis. In 2011, they actually discovered the tomb of Philip there in Hierapolis. You can go read the article. I'll submit it to you. It's on my outline here. But yeah, Philip, they excavated this tomb of St. Philip the Apostle. The Turkish news had reported this and that through the inscriptions and things like that. It's amazing that Philip was an example of the white hot passion that you're supposed to have as a believer. And so the neighboring town of Hierapolis, where Philip, the great apostle, had launched this church and had been a spiritual leader, he was an example for those people. And he gave his life. He gave his life. In fact, he was crucified upside down, according to tradition. And even while he was being crucified upside down, tradition says he was still preaching the word to the people in Hierapolis. So much so that the people released Bartholomew off the cross, who was being crucified with them. And they said, Philip, we're going to let you down too. I guess they got under conviction. But Philip refused to be let down from the cross, and he gave his life there. What a testimony. What a testimony. And I can't imagine being in those type of circumstances, but the supernatural power that God had given to Philip to preach the word, that was supposed to be propagated. That was supposed to be the lifeblood for this church in Hierapolis. So Philip in Hierapolis, that's an example of what it means to be hot, right? So if you know Jesus, you can live a powerful testimony having the white hot passion of Philip to make the difference. But then you also have the city of Colossae. Now, Colossae was a city, I said, had snow-covered mountains, dozens of cold water streams. It had the reinvigorating, cold, fresh water for drinking. I mean, when you're out working on a hard day, you don't want a lukewarm glass of water. You want a cold, refreshing glass of water. And so I mentioned that before, but if you know Jesus, you can live a powerful testimony, offering a cool, refreshing touch and taste of God to the people around you. Now, we're going to talk about what this means in just a second when we come to Laodicea. Now, remember, now on the third, this is where this comes to play for Laodicea, and this is where we need to talk to us, where I think John and Jesus is speaking to us. Laodicea. The three things that it was known for. All right, I told you this. One, it was a banking center, very rich. Black wool. People clothed themselves with this soft black wool. It was known throughout the empire, especially the region. And then finally, this salve that was used to bring sight or hearing. It was a remedy that would help people find healing in their sight. It's pretty interesting what Jesus is going to say to this church. Go back in there. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So this church, now I know there are interpretations that says, listen, hot means I'm all for Jesus, and cold means that I'm anti-Jesus. And there are some theologians that believe that that's what that means, that he would rather you be completely cold because you're then in a position to recognize your spiritual depravity, and then hot is being sold out for Christ. But I do think from my studies and from what I've seen and from looking at this and especially the context, I believe that both hot and cold are good things in this context. I wish that you are either hot, like the hot springs of Hierapolis, or cold, like the refreshing streams that come down from the mountains of Colossae. But the worst thing that you can do is be lukewarm. And he relates that to being poor, naked, and blind. Now let me equate that to what's going on in this city. This was a known banking center. They were rich. Jesus calls them spiritually poor. They were known for their black wool. They were known for clothing people all over. He says, I call you naked, spiritually naked. And then the medical salve that was used for bringing sight to other people, Jesus calls them blind. There's very specific reasons why he uses these terms. They would have known. Look, he's saying, look, you give sight to people using this salve, you're spiritually blind. You give clothing to people using black wool, you need the white righteous robes of Christ. You are rich and you feel like you have nothing that you need, but in fact, you're spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit is the very first one in the Beatitudes. In fact, if you're not poor in spirit, the rest of it really is not going to make much of a difference for you. It all starts with being poor in spirit. So how does that relate to us? How do you think that this relates to us? Let me read it one more time. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Does that sound familiar? So what? In a lot of ways, absolutely. There are definitely poor pockets. There are impoverished areas. But, you know, when we're from Memphis. Well, we're not born there, but we grew up there. And one thing that we noticed, and I'm sure it's the same here, Memphis has got a lot more churches than here in Richmond. But there was an exodus of churches that would move out east. They'd move east of the city into the suburbs. And we would go down a certain road. It was called Houston Levee Road. And almost about within every quarter mile to half mile, what would we find on that road? We'd find another church. In fact, we called it Church Row out in the suburbs. It was Church Row because it was an affordable place for people to buy land and create these massive buildings. I mean, they were massive buildings all the way down. I mean, for miles and miles and miles. And it was also within the exodus of people moving out of the city areas, and they were building up new and lavish neighborhoods. And they were going to where they could find what? People that could provide more money and people that could sustain their church. And so what we found is that there was a reduction of churches that were within the city of the people that were impoverished. And there was a grouping of churches around where people had money. Now, is it wrong for a church necessarily to be in an area where people live and where they have money? It's not necessarily wrong. But what I'm saying is it was hard for people in the city to find places to worship, effective Bible preaching places to worship. And so all these places moved out of the area and went to where they could find monetary resources. And again, I'm not saying it's an either or. I would think that it was a both and. I think that you do go out to where people are, but you don't forsake where people are poor and where they have needs. And so that's why I believe as a church, we need to be investing not just in one community, in one body, but we need to be investing in our city, finding out where people are hurting, where there's a crisis, where there's a need. Is there a Bible witness for the people in our city? We've got a hunger for that. Here, these people, they thought that they had it together. In fact, let me say it like this. In two different occasions, there was an earthquake in this area. It was in AD 70 and AD 60. This area, Laodicea, encountered an earthquake. And what happened in both situations, the Roman Empire would come in and say, look, we're going to come in and we can take care of building this back up. The Laodiceans refused that. And they said, we're rich. We have enough money. We can take care of it. Also, at a time when there's a crisis and a struggle, if you might remember, you remember the fall of communism in the late 80s? Do you remember the great earthquake in Haiti that occurred not that long within the last decade? You remember these global disasters or these monumental shifts in leadership and power? These are not just by chance. These are opportunities. When there's a crisis, it's an opportunity for the gospel to come in and for people to be receptive. Hurricane Katrina, hundreds and even thousands of people gave their lives to Christ through the crisis because they began to look for something more than their comfort. They began to be needy. And I think that as a church, we spend so much time trying to find out ways to be dependent or independent and self-sufficient that we lose track of God's mission for our life. It's to to be a gospel witness in the middle of a struggle or a crisis. And so this church had kind of lost their passion and their zeal. They were neither hot nor cold. He says, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. This water, I mean, it was disgusting, right? I mean, lukewarm water. Especially when my kids want to try to take medicine, you know, in fact, they say that if you want to throw up sometimes, I hate to be so graphic, if you're feeling sick, drink lukewarm water, and it'll kind of prompt that nausea. That's kind of like this water was in Laodicea. And it was supposed to be a graphic image of their spirituality. Lukewarm people say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Why is that the case? Why do you think John relates lukewarmness to this circumstance in their life? What's the danger? Self-sufficiency. How can affluence, comfort, and power be an enemy to us? What's the risk for us? Yep. Yeah. That's a good point. Very good. How can we be blinded by our comfort zones? What does it cause us to do? Let me say it like this. What are signs of apathy in the church? Okay.
Inward focus programs instead of outward focus programs.
Okay. Y'all are going to have to help me preach this message, so what do you think? We've got to think about this. We've got to evaluate ourselves. I mean, John writes this whole book, and this is supposed to be a timeless message for the churches, right? If we are about to face, let's just say that 2,000 years after this, that we're about to face an impending time of persecution and struggle, how do we know we're ready for that? What's the focus of a church that's apathetic? What's the focus of a people that are apathetic? What's the focus of an individual who's apathetic and lukewarm?
Not sure they know they're apathetic. They're just doing what they've always done.
Mm-hmm.
Stop growing.
Stop growing? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I mean, there's a scripture there that, I mean, that's scriptural support to that, that everyone who wishes to live a godly life will be persecuted. Yeah, I mean, there's going to be an increasing contrast between solid Christians. And remember, this church is living under Domitian authority. This emperor who claims to be the protector and the God of these people. And yet in Philip, he says, listen, I'm going to give my life up if it need be, but I'm going to declare Jesus as king. So persecution is not something that God's sparing these people from. In fact, a lot of times when they live boldly for Christ, it's going to lead to you being persecuted. And I think that by nature, it's our desire, our natural desire to want comfort, to want security, to want to be in control. But in fact, that may be one of the most unhealthy things that we could have as a church and as an individual as well. Let me ask you a few questions. When's the last time you brought the loving comfort of Jesus into the lives of the people around you? When you were like cold, refreshing water. When's the last time you were a refreshing cup of water? Not you just gave one, but you were the refreshing cup of water. How about this? Where are you finding the rejected, depressed, and the hurting and the lost? Who are you touching or ministering to other than the people that you just think are your buddies or your friends? Where are we making a difference in the lives of someone who is hurting or needs Christ? When's the last time that you demonstrated a white-hot passion for the Lord, or you are that cold water allowing others to taste the new life of Jesus Christ? You know, I mean, this is convicting to me too. We can get into the routines of just doing the things that we've done, as Herb mentioned back there. We can just go through the routines where this is our spiritual routines and duties. But what is God's mission for us? What's God called us to do?
To tell.
In what context? Are we waiting for people to come through the doors of a building that say, oh, wait, we're going to find out? Okay. Yeah, and that's one way. Yeah, you're showing them in through the doors into the fellowship. But what else?
Go.
Go? What does it mean to go as a church? Let me say this. This church right here in Laodicea, when those earthquakes happened, in a moment when there was a crisis, when they could have been sharing the gospel vibrantly to those people, we found in history that they didn't. They didn't take advantage of that. They didn't see the crises that were around them, and they didn't apply the gospel to those needs. I think that as a church, sometimes we can be blinded to the hurts around us, right? We can be blind to those things. We're so focused on being spiritual or so focused on doing our programs. We're so focused on being consumer-driven, what we don't have, that, you know what, honestly, if you were the only person in a city, would you complain? If you were the only believer in a city, would you complain because you didn't have a great group of church Christians with a great program to meet all your needs? Would you complain about that? You'd be like, I am the believer here. I've got to make a difference. I am called to do this. And yet somehow in our culture, we've designed this consumer-driven mentality that we've got to find something that's going to meet our needs. When actually, the call to the Christian church is to go meet the needs of people in their hurts, mostly outside of the context of those church walls. Whether we meet in a house or a building, whatever, that's not the case. Most of the people that are hurting in our culture, they're not going to say in the very first thing, you know what, I need to go to the church over there. They're going to try to meet their own needs. I mean, what do lost people do? They're self-sufficient. They're going to say, I'll meet my own needs. And they'll find out how to meet their own needs through whatever means necessary. We've got to demonstrate the love of Christ where they are, not just where we are. Sure, people can come through. Sure, some people could come in and say, you know what? I decided I wanted to be spiritual all of a sudden, or, you know, I was raised in a Christian home. We're in an increasingly hostile to Christ culture. It's called a post-Christian culture now, where it's not a default for people to go to church. It's not a default even for most people to say, even Christmas and Easter, I'm going to church. We can't even lean on that as much anymore. So our message has to be, we've got to love people wherever they are. So what's the cure? Let me give you these last three things on your outline, and then we're going to get out of here. What is the cure? What does he say here? Jesus is going to give them these specific things. Go down to verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Do you see the parallel there? He's saying, you think you're physically rich. I'm going to tell you this. You are spiritually poor. Buy from me that which is spiritually rich. Buy from me this gold, these white robes, and this salve. Buy from me that which you're known for in the earthly sense, but buy it in a spiritual sense. Have spiritual wealth. Instead of black wool for clothing, have white righteous robes. Instead of a salve for physical healing, have this spiritual salve that will open your eyes so that you can spiritually see. Instead of wealth in this banking center that's piled up for your future use and enjoyment, buy from me gold. Buy from me the spiritual wealth that will never rust. This eternal inheritance that will neither corrode, rust, or decay. Reserved for you in heaven. Second of all, in verse 19, look what he says. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So be zealous and repent. What does zealous mean? Be zealous. Yeah, be on fire. You use the word a zealot, right? You're a zealot. We think that you're a fanatic, right? And that's uncomfortable for us. You're like, man, this guy's a Bible beater. This guy's so spiritual that I can't hang around him or whatever. He's not in tune. Listen, he's saying be zealous for Christ. Be fanatical for Christ. Do whatever it takes. And I think we're so, man, I'll be honest with you. We get in our routines, our busyness. We don't want to shake the boat. We don't or rock the boat. We don't want to flip the apple cart. You know, we can just blend in. And honestly, he's saying, you know what? Be zealous. Repent. Repent means to go back, to turn. Return. What is he telling them to repent of? What do you think he's telling them to repent of? Self-sufficiency, apathy, yeah, self-reliance, self-righteousness. Maybe even for the first time, repent and be saved, because you're just being in this church family, but you're not the church. There's that Matthew passage that I gave you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then finally, open the door. Look at what verse 20 says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, when I learned in seminary, this was one of those passages that we used to go out and share the gospel. He said, look, man, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. But what's the door he's standing at in this passage? Outside of what? Yeah, it's the outside of this church family, right? He's not part of this. And so he's telling this church, I'm knocking at the door. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be the vine and you are the branches. I want you to abide in me. I want to produce much fruit through you. But what's the problem? The problem is that they are inside. And that's one of the great tragedies, is that we could do church and not be the church. Man. Talk about a tragic situation for the church at Laodicea. And so my challenge for you and for me is that we not just do church, but be the church. And when we say, I think, Brother Leon, don't you say that at the, where's Brother Leon? Don't you say that at the end of everything, you say, be the church? I think I remember you saying that. Be the church. What does it mean to be the church? That means if this whole building crumbles to the ground, we're no less worse for the wear, right? I mean, we basically are still primed. We're ready to go. I mean, we just don't have the seats to sit in right here. But does that mean we're less the church? No. What does it mean for you this week? That means you need to find out where the hurting are. You need to find out where there's a need, where you could be a salve. You could be... You could be a refreshing water. You could be an example of white hot passion. Find lostness around you. Be an example for Christ. It also means that we may not allow some of those things that draw our affections away from Christ to be so dominant in our life. We can be so rich within our comfort zones that we can lose our zeal and our passion to live for Christ. And then what happens? Ministry becomes a thing we do. It becomes a moment. Do you have something? Yeah, absolutely.
Sometimes we get caught up in who we are, our identity. Mm-hmm. I may not be saying this right
now. No, yeah.
But how to define ourselves with what our vocation is and our avocation. And with our vocation, it's a job, and that's part of who we are, but our avocation necessarily defines something that we're passionate about.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, you're a Christian first, right? You're a Christ one. And you will serve him in different capacities, in different areas, in different ways. But it's always, your entire life, your hobbies, your job, your family is always leveraged for the gospel. It is central to who you are. It is central to what you do. And the easiest thing that we can do is this right here. And we make this primary in the church. We make this primary. And I will say this. This should be an overflow of the ministry that we're doing for one another and in this world throughout the week. This is the overflow. And I think that if we do this well, and everybody says, wow, that was a great worship service, we can fall into the trap of just saying our spiritual moment together is the definition of whether we're on fire for Christ. It's not the level of our singing. It's not the quality of the instrument. It's not the comfort of our building. Because, like I said, the earthquake took this place out, right? The question then becomes, like what Wendy said, you know, who we are, our identity in Christ should drive everything. And so I need this challenge. I need the challenge as much as anybody. How do we leverage more our walk with Christ, and how does it permeate every area of our life? All right, any comments before we... All right, Brother Leon, you want to come on up here? Let me pray for us as he's coming. And may God continue to just convict our hearts and show us it's Christ over comfort, no matter what. And may God change us. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the message to the Laodicean church, a church that no longer exists. Can't find it. We don't even know the lineage, the heritage of those people. We don't know exactly when the last person, you know, left the fellowship. We don't know. But Lord, we thank you that you have prevailed over the centuries and that a remnant of committed followers has trusted in you. Lord, I pray that we would not celebrate moments of ministry success, but Lord, more than anything, that we would be known as a people, not just in the world, but by you, as a church that is zealous for your name. Lord, that's passionate to love one another, to meet the needs in a crisis. Lord, to be sacrificial. Lord, not to be wealthy and content in our in what we have, but Lord, to be dependent upon you. Lord, I don't want to be spiritually poor and physically rich. Lord, and I don't want this church, these church families, to be in that situation either. So, Lord, I pray that the overflow of our lives, our identity and a walk with you, would change lives. And I thank you that, God, that you gave the greatest gift. Lord, you died for us on the cross. The gospel is our hope. You are alive forevermore. And I pray that we will have a joy in that. Thank you again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.